All right. Good morning. To start this, I'd like us to turn to Acts 20 and read a passage from Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and verse 13. I'm going to read this Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, and then we'll get on with the talk here. Starting with verse 17, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And I want you to notice it's elders, plural, of the church, singular. There isn't a local church, not a pastor and the congregation. There is in a local church elders, and they're of one of the people who've been distinguished for their love for Christ and knowledge of the Scriptures and their manner of life. So he calls for the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to entertain the church of God. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here today, and we thank you first and foremost for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the very purpose for which he came, salvation, has been accomplished. And all we are waiting is for the blessed final results, which will take place in various stages. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you that Christianity is all about the person and work of Christ. And we look forward to that day when we see him and we'll be like him and see him as he is. And until that day, may we be found faithful, living, looking for that blessed expectation, that happy expectation of seeing and being with Christ in glory. Until then, encourage us now that we may walk worthy of our calling. In Christ's precious name, amen. If you notice on the paper, there's a question mark for my titles. I usually don't give titles because I don't know who I'm going to be addressing. So I try not to prepare ahead of time because I don't know what people are going through or what maybe there's a theme working in the conference that I'd like to curtail my message to, because it's just been a habit of mine not to give out titles. And so I hope you don't think less of me for that. But it seems that so far the theme of this conference has been pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. And so I'd like to stress a little bit of that, especially here from Paul's. There's a lot that can be drawn out of this passage here. But especially the phrase that Paul said was in verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy." And you will find that the most important thing, beloved, is not how we begin, it's how we end. It's not how we begin, it's how we end. One of the great passages in Scripture I was reading in the life of Abraham, and here's a man who, when he was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, the God of glory appeared to him, and he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham started on the path of faith. And there were many experiences in the life of this man, Abraham. And by the way, he had some privileges that you never read of with regard to Lot. Even though Lot was a righteous man, according to Peter, you never see the experiences in the life of Lot that you do in Abraham. And so Abraham had the privilege of being tempted by God in Genesis 22 to offer up his son. That was a privilege Lot didn't have. Lot had plenty of problems with the world, but Abraham was proved to show and demonstrate his faithfulness for us, for an example. One of the great things about the end of Abraham's life, it says in Genesis 25 that Abraham died old and full, and in the King James it reads full of years. Of years is in parenthesis. It's in italics. And I looked at that and I thought, well, that means he died old and full. And I thought, well, what does that mean? He died old and full. And then I looked it up in the Young's literal and it says he died aged and satisfied. And I thought, what a glorious title of a book or something. Aged and satisfied. Abraham died satisfied. Why was he satisfied? Because Abraham could say at the end of his life, "The God before whom I walked." In Genesis 17, God says, "Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect." Now, Abraham was already a justified man. Abraham already had life, we might say. But there was the path of faith that needed to be walked. Then God appears to him in Genesis 17 and says, "I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." And in Genesis 24, when he sends out Eleazar, or his servant, we don't read his name there, to find a bride for Isaac, he says, "God, before whom I have walked." That's characteristic of his life. And what's interesting, in Genesis 26, when God sums up the life of Abraham, what does he say? Turn to Genesis 26 for a moment. In Genesis chapter 26, when God is speaking to Isaac, he says this. And verse 4, Genesis 26, verse 4, God speaking to Isaac, he says, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that what? Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Well, I thought the covenant that God had with Abraham was unconditional. Well, it was. It was unconditional. However, Abraham walked with God. And God, when He summarizes the life of this man, He summarizes it as a man who obeyed God. Now, we look at Abraham, we don't see sinless perfection, do we? Abraham lied about his wife. Have any of you men walked into a place and said, "This is my sister"? I hope not. Well, Abraham did that. David had Uriah killed. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba. But what does God say? David is a man after mine own heart who shall fulfill all my will. And so God may have a summary of a man's life that we don't have. We were talking last night at the brother's home, and it was brought up regarding this man had a cigarette. He must be, he couldn't be saved. Or this man had a beer. He couldn't be saved. Oh, brethren. How often I think we pretend we're more saintly than the very saints of the Scriptures. Abraham had no halo, and neither did any of the apostles or prophets. Probably if they were our neighbors, we might not like them. But that's no excuse. But the characteristic of Abraham's life was he obeyed. Now, there have been other examples in the Bible of men who started off well but didn't end well. And there was one man of whom it says he was beloved of God. Does anybody know who's beloved? Who was the beloved of the Lord in the Old Testament?
David.
No, somebody, they close. Anybody know?
Solomon.
You said Saul or Solomon? Okay, it was Solomon. Solomon was beloved of the Lord. He was a man who started off well. Here he was given the rule of the kingdom, and God appears to him, and he says, "What shall I give you?" And Solomon says, "Well, Lord, here I am, king over your great people. I need wisdom." And so the Lord gave wisdom. It says that he spoke of the big trees, the oak, and also the hyssop that sprung out of the wall, and he told parables and gave many proverbs. But what does it say about Solomon? Let's turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Am I keeping you on your toes? 1 Kings chapter 11, I want you to notice the first word. What's the first word of 1 Kings chapter 11? Anybody have it? What's the first word?
But.
But. Now, Harry Ironside was a preacher of Moody. He was a pastor of Moody Bible Church from like 1930, 1948. And they said, "What's your favorite verse?" He says, "And it came to pass." And they said, "Why is that?" He goes, "Well, because it didn't come to stay." And here's a word where it's the word but, and this is a negative. Solomon, it had just been describing the greatness of his reign, but then it says, "But King Solomon." Now that's a problem. But King Solomon. But King Solomon loved many strange women. But King Solomon. And King Solomon, this one who had the Lord appeared to him twice. He was given wisdom that was unparalleled except for our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when this man stepped aside from the path of obedience, what happened? He came to a point where when he did exactly what the Lord told him not to do, he fell so far to worship false idols and to set them up and to cause Israel to follow them as well. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. The very thing that God told him that would draw him away from the Lord, Solomon clave to those things in love. And we can have, and this is a lesson for us, beloved, because Paul tells us in his own letters, these scriptures are meant to equip us, that we may be truly furnished unto all good works. And if we're going to run the race set before us, and I don't know about you, but I have never met a runner who ran with a pack on, or who ran with heavy boots, or who ran with something to hinder his progress. And Solomon clave to those things in love. If you're going to run a marathon, you don't put heavy pack on. You dress down. A friend of mine just fought. He's one of those wrestling jiu-jitsu guys. They do the cage wrestling fighting. He went in there with as little as possible to free him for the fight. Anything else would have hindered him from the progress. And I saw men wearing these big baggy shorts. I said, "How are they wrestling that?" Well, most of them lost who were dressed like that. Because the slight, you think baggy shorts can hinder a man from winning a wrestling match? Yes, even baggy shorts. So when Paul describes the race, we run the race. We cast aside the things that so easily beset us. And this is what happened with Solomon. There's another man in the Old Testament by the name of Josiah. Turn to 2 Chronicles for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And I just want to read a few passages regarding Josiah. Now, Josiah, I think, has a relationship to you and to us that no other king in Israel does. And here's the reason why. Josiah was around just before God judged Israel and sent him off into captivity. And this was the time after centuries upon centuries of, as we would say today, degenerate theology. We're living in a day where we're uncovering the rubble of degenerate theology that has plagued the church. Well, Josiah lived in a day where the Word of God was locked up in the house of the Lord. No one had access to it. They worshipped Jehovah and Baal at the same time. There was all kinds of degenerate theology and decay that had been built up for years. But what was the resource for a man like Josiah, a young boy? Well, the resource were the living words of the living God. As we just read with Paul, he says, "Therefore I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Brethren, judge everything by the Scriptures." Everything by the Scriptures. All you have to do is read what man has done in church history and compare it with the Word of God. It's that simple. When you compare what Paul wrote regarding a local church and compare what man's practices have been since the first century, something don't mix. And so where do you go? You say, "I'm going to stand with the Scriptures." By the way, that's what Martin Luther did. Was the problem Martin Luther versus the Catholic Church? No. Martin Luther could have never been sustained through that fight if that were the case. The issue was truth versus error. Truth versus error. Somebody once said, "One man with God is in the majority." And the only place we can find God is not through little voices or the Spirit speaking to us. Today we're living in an age where the Spirit's voice has replaced the Scriptures. And thus we're being led by the adversary under the guise of the Holy Spirit. Every time somebody says the Spirit spake to me, I always say, "What did He sound like?" God, if He were to speak today, would only repeat what He has already said in the written Word of God. Never listen to voices inside your head or impressions, if only what lines up with the sacred Scriptures. God didn't give us a book so we can listen to voices. Do you understand that? This is an important lesson. No matter how your feelings may feel about something, if it doesn't line up with the Scriptures, your voice was wrong. "Thus saith the Lord" is the only recourse for a child of God in a time in which we live. So was it with Josiah. Josiah, it says in chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. 8 years old, friends. Sometimes God has to raise up a child because the adults aren't prepared. He raises up Josiah at 8 years old. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." Notice that. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't doing what every man thought was right in his own eyes, but right in the sight of the Lord, "and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left." What does that mean? He did not deviate from the path of obedience. Did not deviate from it. "For in the 8th," and he describes what he means. Now remember, verse 1 and 2 now, verse 2 is describing the characteristic of his life as a whole. And then he explains how it came about. "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images." Now I want you to notice this. Notice the progress. The 8th year, he sought. And the 12th year, he began to purge. as Bob was speaking about last night, solidification. Allowing time for the stuff to sink in before he acted. But he did act. Time it took. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. And it lists all these things that he did. Josiah broke down images that were set up by men like Solomon. Can you imagine young Josiah? And somebody said to him, "Who do you think you are? Tearing down what King Solomon did. Solomon was this great man. Who are you to tear down what Solomon did?" And Josiah, I'm sure, would answer, "When God says one thing and Solomon says another, God is right and Solomon's the culprit. When John Nelson Darby says one thing and the Bible says another thing, the Bible's right and John Nelson Darby's the culprit. When Adolf Knox says one thing and God says another thing, God is right and A.E. Knox the culprit. When I say one thing and God says another, I'm the culprit." Do you understand that? And if you don't get to that place in your life, what you're going to end up doing is saying, "This person said this, and this person said this, and truth will not be real to you." It says when the Lord Jesus spoke, it said they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority. Well, what did that mean? When the Pharisees got up, they said, "There's this passage here, and here's what Professor so-and-so says. There's this passage here, and this is what Professor so-and-so says." Now, Professor so-and-so may be right. He may be right. But then again, he may be wrong. And have you made it your own is the real key here. And so Solomon, even though he set up these things that, you know, whatever Solomon set up, these images, they may have had great history behind them. They may have been placed that inspired devotion. But Josiah looked at it and said, "That is an abomination in the eyes of God. I don't care what you feel about it. I don't care if the Spirit said that this is okay because it's associated with Solomon. God says, thou shalt not have any idols. That is going to be burnt to powder and thrown in the river Kidron." That's what Josiah did. What a great, great young man this was. Notice verse 8. "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah the son of the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And while they were in the house of the Lord, they were cleaning it out, and they found the scrolls of Moses. And they came and they read the scrolls before Josiah." And if you run down in verse 18, "Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the law, that he said," how do I know that's the word of God? Is that what he said? It says he rent his clothes. "Instead of sitting in judgment upon the words of the living God, he allowed the words of God to judge him. And he said, what we're doing is contrary to the words in this book. And he rent his clothes." And then things happen, and not only did that happen, I want you to notice something. He started doing, and you'll have to read this on your own because of time's sake. Josiah cleaned up Jerusalem. But he didn't rest content with just having a knowledge of the truth himself. What did he do? He calls all Israel together and he reads to them the words that he had found. He sought to bring others under the influence of the truth he had found. He wasn't resting content saying, "Oh, I found the truth." No. He sought to bring others under its influence. Isn't that a great start? Isn't that a great career thus far, beloved? I want you to notice in chapter 35 now. Oh, by the way, just leading up to that, in chapter 35, verse 18, "And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Josiah's reforms were of such that no other king was like him before. They had a celebration you would not believe. Isn't that wonderful? Now turn to the next verse in verse 20. What does it say? After all this. Now, this is sad. After all this, Josiah, yes, this great man. But as Don pointed out, if any man thinks he stand, take heed lest he what? After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple to fight against Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself. Why would you disguise yourself if you felt you were acting for God? When you are like Paul, when he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, we're presenting ourselves, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We speak before God in Christ. There's no need to disguise yourself. But he disguised himself, that he might fight with him. And he hearkened not to the words of Necho from where? From the mouth of God. And Josiah was killed in battle. What brought the great revival in Josiah's day, beloved? What was it? The Word of God. What was Josiah's downfall? The Word of God. Why? And once he brought, sought to restore, bringing people under its sound, its listening, and obedience to it. And the fall of Josiah was from what? From the disobedience to the same Word. In the book of Acts, there's a story of a man named Eutychus. And Eutychus is listening to Paul's long preaching, and Eutychus falls asleep, falls out the third story, lands dead. What caused Eutychus' death? Paul. What caused Eutychus' resurrection? Paul. The same cure, you see? See, today we're living in a day where the church as a whole has forsaken Paul. What's the cure? Paul. Paul's message. You see? Departure from Paul's message brings, and I'll say it like this, God has a, and when I say judgment, this is not the judgment from the world standpoint, but a correct, God has a built-in judgment in everything. There's a built-in mechanism where you conform to the path of righteousness, there is truth and blessing. Where you do not, what's the result? Failure. Failure. So this is a man named Josiah. Now, there's a great lesson with Paul. And we'll probably continue this. I'll probably continue this in Acts chapter 20, back to that passage where Paul says this. In Acts 20, verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself," verse 24, I'm sorry, "so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Notice Paul, he had a purpose. He had a course to run. And at this point in Paul's life, he's not done with it yet. The issue is still up in the air. When Paul, in his ministry, he was not concerned with people just laying a foundation. The foundation was laid. I used the illustration last night. Imagine you're building a house and you lay this great foundation. And you call me to your house, to your foundation, and look at this thing. I built. Look at that foundation. There's no foundation like that. And I look and I say, "Amen, that is excellent." 2 weeks later, you call me and say, "Look at my foundation. Look at my foundation. Excellent. Wonderful. Another month goes by. You still have your foundation. What good is a foundation unless you build on it? Right? God didn't redeem us so we would just sit around and contemplate our redemption. Do you understand that? God didn't call Israel out of Egypt just so they can sit and contemplate their calling out of Egypt. Paul says, move on to perfection. He says to the Hebrews, leaving the elementary things, let us go on to perfection. We're a people on the move. And we are either going forward onto perfection, or as our brother pointed out this morning, we're moving back to that word destruction. That word means a waste. When the woman brought the alabaster box and poured it on the Lord Jesus, they said, to what purpose is this waste? That's the word for destruction. And many Christians can live a wasted life. A wasted life. Amounting to nothing. The Lord Jesus tells the Jewish disciples in his day, when the salt loses its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing. Stop there. It's thenceforth good for nothing. And beloved, my prayer for all of us, and remember, there's plenty of room on top. I'm speaking to me as well as to you. That we don't want to be good for nothing, but to go on to perfection. And when God writes Hebrews 11, volume 2, I trust that all of us would want to be part of that. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. And we thank you that He Himself ran the race set before Him. He endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set down on the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. We thank you, Father, that He is our example in that. And we pray that we would imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. And as Paul said, that he labored to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not every man justified, but every man perfect. He strove with tears that the brethren would go on to maturity and grasp the very thing for which they were grasped and laid hold of by Christ Jesus. May it be true in me as well as all those here today. In the name of our worthy Savior, who's worthy of every effort that we put forth. In His worthy name we pray. Amen.
Questions,
sir?
Comments or discussion we have said?
Yeah, in teaching health, I used to ask the students who were talking about the development. What do you think is